The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans in our study so far has been talking about the judgment of God. In the second half of the first chapter, Paul reveals that even those who do not have the scriptures are under the judgment of God, that God's wrath abides upon them, even though they may never have heard the Ten Commandments, the standards of God's character that he requires all men to keep. Even though after the coming of Jesus Christ, they have never heard the name of Jesus Christ, do not know what he came into the world to do, never heard about his dying on a cross outside Jerusalem. Even those who have never taken up the Bible and read it come under the wrath of God. How so? Can that really be fair? We may ask ourselves. Well, Paul has said, yes, it is fair. It is just of God to bring judgment upon the unrighteous, even if they have never heard the word of God preached. Why? Because God has declared to them in the things visible around about them those aspects of his character that are invisible. The reality of his being is declared by creation. Their own consciences speak to them of those things that are part of his character and ought to be a part of their character. And their failure then to even keep in step with their own consciences brings upon them a verdict of guilt, that they are rebels against God and therefore under the judgment of God. And Paul anticipated that there would be some who were perhaps reading this letter who would applaud Paul's arguments. They would be saying, "Amen, preach it, brother," if they were in a black American church. And Paul turns to them then, and he says, "You who judge, what are you doing? How are you living?" And Paul's argument in the opening verses of the second chapter are that there are people who rely upon their special status for salvation. He's thinking particularly of the Jews, but we saw last week that we can, by extension, understand that he's also speaking to us in the church. Here are some Jews who think that because they are Jews, they are safe. That God will have mercy upon them because they are descendants of Abraham. And Paul says, No, that's not how it works. You do the same thing, you'll receive the same judgment. It's not about who you are, it's about what you do. And Paul particularly now emphasizes that judgment is based on what we do in verses 6 through 11 of chapter 2 of Romans. And this is what I want us to focus upon, and I think we will be brief this morning, because not that there's not a lot in these few verses, but I want you to get just the basic thrust of Paul's argument here. I want you to hang on to that, and I want you to go away from here thinking about it and not thinking about all the other things that we could rightly have said from these verses. The first thing out of three things that I want you to think about is this: God is watching you, and it matters. God is watching you, and it matters. It matters because there is a consequence to our actions. It matters because what God sees in our lives will have a bearing on his attitude toward us. Well, why does that matter? I mean, who is God that he should have anything to say to us about the way that we should live, about the way we should conduct our lives? Well, it matters because God is our maker. God is the one who brought all things into being, including us. He created the whole world, and he made it for a purpose. And what was that purpose? Well, as the Catechism says it, God made us to glorify him. We exist to glorify God. But how? How do we glorify God? How do we honour God? How do we praise God? Oh, certainly we can do it with our lips, by acknowledging God's existence and singing hymns of praise to God as we have done this morning. But God wants more from us than the praises of our lips. It isn't just the words that we say that matter. It isn't just gathering together week by week to worship the God that we acknowledge to be true, but he wants us to live lives a particular way. God has made us to be his representatives in creation. This is what he said as he contemplated the creation of man, recorded for us in the first chapter of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, God has a kind of a discussion with himself. And he says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God created man after he had made everything else, and he placed man in creation in order to represent him in creation. He was to have dominion. He was to subdue the earth. He was to rule over all the other living creatures. He was even given instructions as to what God had provided for the creatures of the earth to sustain their lives. And there was Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden representing God to the rest of creation. They were to live out their lives resembling God in his work. They were made in his image, after his likeness, in order to represent him. And in doing so, in living out their lives, imaging God in creation, they would glorify God. But the book of Genesis goes on to tell us that Adam and Eve didn't do what they were made to do. They rebelled against God. They went their own way instead of living God's way. And the judgment of God then came upon Adam and Eve and all their descendants. God is watching us. Every day he is watching us. Are those people representing me as I made them? As I created them to do? God is watching you, and it matters. Now, the second thing I want you to think about is this. I want you to think about the default condition of the human heart. The default condition, the natural condition of the human heart. Paul says in this section that we're looking at that there are those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. There will be wrath and fury for them. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. The default condition of the human heart is one of enmity against God. Or I can put it a little bit differently. The default condition of the human heart is self-centeredness. That is rebellion against God. Because God made us to have Him as the centre of our lives. God made us to have Him as the focus of our lives, as the priority in our lives. Everything about our lives was to be centred upon Him and upon His will and upon His glory and honour and praise. But that's not naturally how we live our lives. We live our lives centred upon ourselves. About my glory, my honour, my praise, my well-being, my comfort, my wealth. That is a result of the sin in our hearts. It prevents us from focusing upon God. And Paul says that because of our self-seeking, we do not obey the truth. We obey unrighteousness. We do not do God's will, we do our own will. And as the Old Testament scriptures tell us in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick or desperately wicked. It's so corrupt that everything that we do, everything that we touch, becomes contaminated by our sinful condition. And so we live out our lives, not God would, not with God as the centre and God as the object, but with ourselves as the centre. Which is completely contrary to the way God made us. And so God is watching us, and He watches us live out our lives with hardly a thought for Him. You think about your own life. How much has God been in your thoughts these past few days, since last we met together here? No, Maria and the children are away in India at the moment. And they have occupied my thoughts from when I wake up in the morning to when I go to bed at night. And I was thinking about it last night as I was working on this sermon and thinking, that is just such a terrible indictment upon me, isn't it? Because God hasn't filled my thoughts in the same way. I miss them. But I don't miss God the way I miss them. And that is wrong. That is sinful. But that is the natural condition. That's the default condition of the human heart, you see. And God is watching. And God is saying, is this person living for me or living for himself? Is his focus upon me or is his focus upon himself? Is his concern for me and for my glory and honour and praise, or is his concern for himself and his own comfort? The default condition of the human heart brings upon us the judgment of God. We stand condemned before him. Which leads me to the third thing that I want you to think about. And that is that there is a necessary transformation required to secure God's favour. There is a necessary transformation required to secure God's favour. You see, there is an alternative. Paul says, God will render to each one according to his works. He's watching. He's watching the way you live out your life. He's watching what you do with your life. We've seen that for those who are self-seeking, the default condition of our hearts, there is wrath and fury. There is tribulation and distress. It is the just judgment of God upon us. But he does declare that there is an alternative. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. Glory and honour and peace will be given to everyone who does good. We need to ask a question at this point. What glory, what honour is Paul talking about here? He says, those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. What glory? What honour? People seek glory and honour all the time. The honour of being first, being the best, being a champion, the glory of being on the winning team. People spend hours and hours and hours training and developing themselves in order to be the best, in order to get glory and honour. Is that what Paul's talking about here? Well, obviously not, because it stands in contrast to the self-seeking that we've just been talking about. Whereas what I've just described is self-seeking, isn't it? My glory, my honour is self-seeking. And the fact that Paul is giving us an alternative, a contrasting alternative, indicates that the glory and honour that he's talking about here must be something different than my own. It is the glory and honour of God that Paul has in mind. We were created in order to glorify God by imitating him in this world, by representing him in this world, by being his image bearers in this world. And it is those who, by patience in well-doing, seek for the glory and honour of God in the first place, who will be rewarded with eternal life. But who does? Who does seek the glory and honour of God in their lives? The default condition we've observed is self-centeredness, not God-centeredness. So who is ever going to manage this alternative situation and receive eternal life? Well, it is those in whom God works a work of transformation. You see, this is the necessary thing. A transformation needs to happen in a person's life in order for them to live in such a way that they secure God's favour. And it's not a transformation that they can produce. The Bible describes people as being dead in sin. Not alive. Not able to make choices. Not able to make decisions that are focused upon what is right and true and noble and good. But God, through the work of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, brings life to that which was dead. That's why Jesus came into the world. Coming up to Christmas to celebrate the birth of Jesus in that humble condition almost 2,000 years ago. But he didn't come just to be born, did he? He came to live a life. A life of perfect obedience to God. Something that we can't do. And he came ultimately to die. To die in the place of those who have earned God's wrath. So that he can free them from the wrath of God. But he came to do more than that. He came to change their lives as well. He came to bring about such a transformation in their lives that it isn't simply a covering for sin. It isn't simply a washing away of guilt that would continually need to be washed away as more guilt was incurred. No, he came to change the heart. I will put a new heart in them, he promised to Jeremiah. And that's what happens when the Spirit of God begins to work in a person. He gives them a new heart. A heart that is willing to hear the Word of God. A heart that is responsive to it. A heart that's alive instead of being dead. And that transformation then begins to work out in the life of a person. So that there is evidence in the person's life that they now honour God. That they're seeking the glory of God. And so Paul says that these people do good. They do good works, and because of their good works, God gives them eternal life. Now, it seems to go contrary to all that we preach here in this church. Isn't salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone? Now you're proclaiming a salvation of works. No, I'm not. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. But that kind of salvation, a true salvation, will be accompanied by works. It will bring fruit of works. And what Paul is emphasizing here, you see, is that people will be judged on the basis of how they live their lives. Do they live self-centered lives? Or do they live God-centered lives? You will be judged on the basis of the way you live your life. But the only way you're ever going to live a God-centered life is if Jesus Christ comes in and transforms your heart and saves you. This is absolutely necessary. For every good thing that you attempt to do in your own strength is, as I've said, contaminated by sin. Undergirding it all will be sinful motives. And God desires us that we live our lives for him and him alone. God is watching you. What does he see? We know that judgment is certain. From the beginning of the Bible to the end, it proclaims a message of judgment upon those who do not live their lives for God. Adam and Eve themselves experienced it, banished from the garden, with a curse upon the world. that they and their descendants would always have to fight against. Judgment is certain, and God is watching you. What does he see? What will you receive when God judges you? What you receive will depend on how you live. Are you living for yourself? Or are you living for God? Now here's the amazing thing. In a very real way, living for God is the best thing you can do for yourself. By living for God, by putting God first in your life, you're doing the very best thing you could do for yourself. By putting yourself first in your life, you're doing the very worst thing that you could do for yourself. You try to save yourself, and you actually end up dying. This is what Jesus himself taught during his earthly ministry. He who tries to save his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will save it. It's putting God first, living our lives for God, we end up living a life that is full and that is full of contentment and peace and confidence for the future. I urge you this morning, go away from here thinking about these things. God is watching you, and it matters. The default condition of the human heart is one of enmity against God. It is one of self-centeredness. And there is a necessary transformation required if you are to secure God's favour. Think about that. And then act upon it. Go to God and ask him to change your heart if he has not done so already. And if he has done so already, then ask him to help you day by day by day to live a life that is worthy of Jesus Christ. A life that is consistent with his word. You pray such a prayer and God will answer. For he hasn't judged the world today in order that people will repent and turn and trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. It is a word that certainly challenges us. It is a word that indeed to some degree strikes fear into our hearts as we think about the way we live our lives and what a condition our hearts are in. And yet you are merciful to us today. We are here. We're here in this room this morning. We're hearing this word. We're hearing the call to turn from our sins and trust in Jesus. We're hearing the call to repent and believe and follow. And Lord, what a mercy that is for us today. Oh Lord, help us to follow. Help us to respond. Help us to live lives that put you at the centre rather than ourselves. What a tragedy it will be when we come to that day of judgment, having exerted ourselves for ourselves and finding ourselves judged and condemned. Lord God, help us rather to exert ourselves for you and for your glory, and find that in doing so, you will honour and glorify us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.